Well, good morning. With prayer. The Father in heaven, we look to you now, the God of all grace, who is rich in grace and mercy towards us. We ask that that favor that has been secured for us in Christ would be with us this morning as we consider sound doctrine from your word as articulated in our confession of faith, as is historically understood by our brothers who have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, that there is one faith, that it doesn't change. This culture changes. We see even certain politicians who 10 years ago were saying one thing are now saying something completely different. They change in turn with the changing tide of the culture, but your word remains the same. Your truth is unchanging. We thank you for that. It is our solid foundation. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of what your word teaches. We thank you for teachers that you have given to your church over church history who have had the same spirit and same Bible we have today, whom you endowed with the gift of teaching to help us to understand these things. Help us to be humble and to understand what they have gleaned from the word, and help us, Lord, to accurately articulate it, understand it, and to bear fruit in our walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we're looking at chapter 1 of our confession of faith, and chapter 21 is on Christian liberty. But what is Christian liberty? There we go, I can see you better now. That was the question. Yes, yes. I've made it easy for you. Yeah, what is Christian liberty? Don't be bashful. Okay, freedom from the penalty of sin. Yeah, it refers to our freedom in Christ. And freedom particularly from sin, sin's penalty, power, and eventually presence. That's paragraph 1. Today we're going to look at paragraph 2, which is our freedom as it relates to man. We're freed from the doctrines and commandments of men. Christian liberty basically says this, that we are freed from the things that prevent us from serving Him. It's not freedom from serving Christ. It's actually freedom to serve Christ. And that freedom has been secured by Christ in order that we may serve Him. And what are the things that prevented us from serving Him? Well, first and foremost, sin. We're in bondage to sin. We're under the condemnation of God, the penalty of sin, the curse of God. And certainly we cannot serve God when we're not even reconciled to Him. So we have to be reconciled to Him first. And in being reconciled to God and being released from the penalty of sin, we're also delivered from the power of sin. Remember the Exodus? What a powerful picture we have there in the Exodus. The people of Israel are in bondage to Pharaoh. And they didn't say, "Oh, we're gonna defeat Pharaoh. You watch us, God. We'll show you how we love you so much. We're gonna deliver ourselves from Pharaoh." Rather, they're enslaved and they call out to God and God delivers them. And so that's the way it is with our salvation. We must look to Him. We must rely fully on Christ, rely on His work on our behalf to free us from our sin. So that's basically paragraph 1. Now we move on to paragraph 2. And this has particular relation to our freedom as it relates to man. Now, it doesn't mean there's absolutely no relation to God under paragraph 2. Rather, the main focus is in relation to doctrines of man. Now, paragraphs 2 and 3 can be broken up another way, and that is paragraph 2 pertains to adding to God's Word, and paragraph 3 pertains to taking away from God's Word. In Deuteronomy 4, God commands through Moses that you shall not add to or take away from God's Word. You don't do either. And Christian liberty is that we are free to serve Christ alone. And that's just another way of saying that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. That Jesus Christ alone is Lord. There's no other Lord besides Him. He alone is the authority. So let's begin looking here at paragraph 2 by first looking at a couple of passages of Scripture. What I'll do for the sake of time is I'll read these for you. You can look at them later. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves of men." Now, in other places, Paul's going to say of himself and those with him, "We are your slaves." He's going to say that we are to be slaves or servants of men. We're to serve them. But here he's saying, don't be slaves of men in the sense of don't obey anyone who does not teach God's Word, who teaches contrary to it, who sets himself up as an authority above God's Word. And even the authority of an apostle that the Apostle Paul had, he did not lord himself over anyone. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith." So the Apostle Paul says, look, we're your servants, and we have this authority to be used for your benefit and not for your harm. They don't lord it over their faith, but rather they work for their joy and for them to stand firm. So with that in mind, that kind of just sets the precedence for being freed from the doctrines and commandments of men, being slaves of men. Let us consider, I think the first point I want to make under paragraph 2 is what the sole authority is. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, as he articulates his word to us through the written word. So let us look at paragraph 2 now, our Confession of Faith. Chapter 21, paragraph 2. It says this, "God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it." So, Christian liberty really stands or falls on this point, that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, that He is the sole authority. If there is another authority, that means really their Lord that is in opposition to His authority. And Christian liberty basically is a doctrine that says we should submit to the Lord alone as the sole and ultimate authority. Doesn't mean that there aren't subordinate authorities, such as pastors, such as the governing authorities. Rather, it means that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and the subordinate authorities should be in submission to Him. Christian liberty really means that our conscience should be bound to the Lord and the Lord's word alone. Whether or not I should feel guilty about something is dependent on whether or not it's a violation, a true violation of God's word, and not a doctrine or commandment of men. And this flows out of what principle of the Reformation, which sola of the Reformation does this flow out of? Yeah, sola scriptura. Right, what does sola scriptura mean? Scripture alone as what? Yes, Michelle. Yes, that's right. Yeah, where do we go to find what we are to believe about God and how we are to live before God? Yeah, Scripture alone. His word alone is that authority. And so that's why our confession of faith says that we are freed from the commandments and doctrines of men, which are in anything contrary to God's word or not contained in it. Now, it doesn't, but the problem here is not that a teaching is coming out of a man's mouth. That's not the issue. The issue is, where does it originate from? Is it originating from God's word, or is it originating from that man? There's a high standard put on those who teach God's word, that they are to teach God's word and God's word alone, accurately and faithfully. Because if they don't, then it's either adding or taking away from it. It's binding people's consciences to the things that they should not be bound to, or it is setting aside God's word at some point. So, next, I think this is a pretty clear point that that he alone is the sole authority. I want to look at the consequences now of having to obey men as the authority rather than God's word alone. So let's continue on in our confession of faith. Paragraph 2 goes on to say, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith in absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So to believe doctrines or religious teachings that did not originate from God's word, that originates from men, you end up having another standard set up where the person is saying, you should do this, you should feel guilty if you don't. And what ends up happening, the person's conscience now becomes bound to a teaching or commandment of man, to something that did not come from God's word. And for a man to be put in this spot and authoritatively teach something that is not found in the word of God, that's something that's contrary to the word of God, whether explicitly stated in God's word or by necessary consequence, is to make that person Lord. And that's exactly where you run into tyranny. That person becomes Lord of your conscience. That person effectively takes the seat of God in the temple and takes God's place. The person becomes another Lord. That person really becomes a de facto pope, where he can tell you what to say based, or what to do, what to believe based upon God's word. And this is obviously contrary to scripture, both in Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29. The apostles, Peter and John, say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Mostly talking to the governing authorities. And then, again, they say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, of course, we kind of run into a need to nuance some things, right? Is it appropriate for children to say that to their parents? Oh, you're just a man. I'm going to obey God. Yeah. Right, yeah. Well, what does Scripture say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How about governing authorities? Well, that speed limit that says 25 miles an hour. Where is that in the Word of God? I'm going to go 50. No, of course not. So why then does Peter say, well, we must obey God and not men to the governing authorities. Especially where Peter's going to write a letter later and say, you know, submit to the Lord's sake to the governing authorities. So how do we think through this here? Right, exactly. Dave, you were going to say the same thing? Right, right. And the same really holds true to any man, even teachers of God's word. Does this come from God's word or not is the question. Or is it being taught as an authoritative teaching on God's people that does not originate from God's word? Now here's the tricky part. The tricky part is there's always an element of interpretation when looking at God's word. And when we interpret God's word, any one of us could be wrong. And so there may be disagreement over certain things. But I think, once again, I think that's why it's important to have a confession of faith. How has Scripture been historically understood, time-tested, where many of our brothers over several centuries have said amen to this and have understood God's word to be saying this? I think that helped. It kind of puts an end to certain controversies such as that. But, you know, the question is it legitimately what God is teaching? Is it what God is saying, or is it originating not from His word, but from man? And I want you to see how the Lord views this. So look over at Mark chapter 7. And can I get somebody to read verses 5 through 8, please? Okay, so we see right there, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. So these things are opposed to one another. And if you notice, this is what the Lord calls vain worship when the teachings and doctrines of men are upheld rather than His word. And what you also notice here is the Pharisees start judging people now based upon whether or not their standards are kept. The Pharisees and scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk in according to the traditions of the elders, according to the way we do things? And what ends up happening is you end up having kind of an inner circle. You end up having two groups within a church when this happens. You have those who follow the traditions of men, the traditions established by a group of elders, versus that which is in the Word of God. And that's why it's really, really important to make sure that we are accurately teaching God's Word, that we can justify our teachings from God's Word, not to falsely show it from God's Word. That's really important, because then if that doesn't happen, then you end up having people's consciences enslaved to a certain group, and you end up having an inner circle where they're following these man-made traditions, and then an outer circle who are kind of outcasts based upon not following the traditions that have been set up. So it really does become destructive. And now, as far as application goes, it's very unlikely that anyone's going to stand up and say, you know, I am Lord and you need to obey me instead of God. It's very unlikely someone's actually going to stand up and say that, okay? Rather, it's much more subtle than this. And I think, as I just thinking through this, there's some ways in which I think that Christian liberty is undermined in this area. you have popular evangelical teachers who have their secret revelations. So, Beth Moore is one of them. She gets a word from the Lord, and she, you know, starts teaching it, and then now you have followers of Beth Moore rather than followers of God. Or you have private interpretations, kind of like in fundamentalist circles, where you know, there's a lot of legalism there, and they'll be up there screaming at you about you're not being faithful to God, unless really you end up following their interpretation, their private and isolated interpretation of Scripture. I think one of the ways that I have seen this in Calvinistic circles is there's partiality shown towards men. And here how it goes. It's usually following the popularity of a man. And I was guilty of this early on in my Christian walk. You know, well, John MacArthur says this. And he's John MacArthur, and he must be right. Now, John MacArthur is a very good Bible teacher. He's a great godly man. But if my standard becomes only what he says, that he is always right, and there is nothing ever wrong with what he says, if he becomes my standard, then really following a man. And we could list a whole bunch of them. Well, this man says this. This man says that. Well, this is the way this man does it. And, boy, I've seen this. Once you start showing partiality to man, doctrine gets set aside, and certain men get shown favoritism rather than getting confronted based upon principles. And it's quite destructive. I think another way this is done is to say a good thing that I'm passionate about equals a necessary thing. So I'll just kind of write this up here, because I think it's important to grasp how this starts to get undermined. Where we see a good thing and we make it a necessary thing. That is something that's binding on everybody's consciences. Because there are a lot of good things that we all can do according to our gifts and calling God. But if we say, well, everyone should be like me, everyone should have the same desires and passions and goals that I have, then I'm going to start judging everyone. And I've seen this in a couple of men who actually made shipwreck of their faith. Well, and this Saturday we're going to be out at the abortion clinic, and we're going to be shouting at people that walk by who are going to abort their children. And the only way to be faithful to God in this area, the only way to show that you care about these babies who are going to get aborted, which is a really important thing, and it's obviously a very sinful thing. But the only way to be faithful is to join me on Saturday yelling at people that walk by. And if you don't do that, then you're unfaithful to God, and you don't care about people, and you should be ashamed of yourself. Now, is it a good thing to care about that issue? Absolutely. But is it a necessary thing that you spend your Saturday, every Saturday, out at the abortion clinic? No. Is it an application of perhaps a way to serve Christ? Yes. But does that make it a necessary thing that binds all Christians? No. Does that make sense? So a good thing becomes a necessary thing, and that binds everybody else's conscience. Can you think of anything else that might pertain to this? Any other examples that you can think of? Romans 14. It gets to a good point, actually, because it's a matter of things where the Lord has given legitimate liberty are things that we should not bind other people's consciences to. So you brought up dancing, for example. And typically the way it works is, you know, it might lead to something evil. It might lead to an abuse of this thing, therefore you should not do it. And you end up making people feel guilty for that. So yeah, that's Romans 14 definitely is applicable here, for sure. I think that's how Christian liberty, in another way that Christian liberty gets undermined, is it might lead to evil, so you shouldn't do it. Now, you know, is it wise for certain people to, you know, let's say someone who comes out of drunkenness, who has lived a whole lifestyle of sin and drunkenness, is it wise for them to stay away from it? Yeah, probably. Are they required to? Is it a law of God that says, you know, thou shalt not drink? No. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yes. But, you know, we can abuse anything. We can abuse food as well. You know, and gluttony is sin. So we need to stay away from food. You know, we can start going down that path. We have to be very careful, because I think sometimes we think, you know, I know God's word doesn't say this, but, you know, God's word should say this. And so I'm going to just go ahead and add it on. We have to be very careful. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. No, good. I think that's a good one as well. A good thing. Some things that we have liberty over. There's some things of wisdom. I may make a decision that I think is a better decision than what others make, but does God's word necessarily bind that person to the decision that I think is wise? No. And so, as Romans 14 is brought up, be careful not to judge one another unless it's based upon God's word. Right. 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 Yeah. No, I think that's right. So I think it's important to have this distinction down. Okay, is this a good thing? Yes. But is that equal necessary thing? Not necessarily. Of course, there's some overlap there. Is it a good thing to not murder? Well, yes. Of course it's a good thing to not murder, but to love my neighbor. But that's also a necessary thing. Yes, Michelle. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. No, very good. Yeah, exactly. We just have to be careful that we don't become popes. We have to be careful that we don't bind people's consciences thing to which God has not bound their conscience, even if we think that God really should have done that. Still, I mean, the Lord's word is completely sufficient. God said everything he wanted to say. He didn't say, you know, now that I think about it, I should have edited my word. And it's not God. He's infinitely wise, and he gave to us everything that he desired to. Did you have something, Doug? Right. No, that's right. Yeah, there's definitely potential for abuse of authority. And, you know, even I think Paul's example is good. Not that we lord it over you, He's an apostle. He has this authority of an apostle. He's like, not even we lord it over you, but we for your joy and to serve you. That's that the type of spirit. One's authority should be used for the good of others. Yeah. Good. Okay, well, let's move on to paragraph 3. This deals with the other end of the spectrum, and that is taken away from God's word. Once again, Deuteronomy 4:2, God says that it is sin to both add to and take away from God's word. Both are equally sin. And let's consider first. Well, before I get in there, there's a word that I think many of in here have heard, and it refers to what's going on as what's being described in paragraph 3. And it's called antinomians. Does anyone know what that means? What's that? Yeah, against rules or against laws. So, yes, anti means, you know, against, of course. And nomian, it comes from a Greek word, nomos, which is a Greek word for law. So, antinomians refers to those who are against God's law, those who are against following God's law. And I'll say this, typically antinomians tend to be legalists as well, and vice versa. And the reason being is because the heart of the issue between both is a heart that sets oneself up as the authority and rejects authority. So, the legalist sets oneself up as the authority and says, I decide what law should be kept. And the antinomian sets himself up against God's authority, establishes himself as the authority, and says, I get to decide what laws get eschewed. I get to decide really what and rules I should obey that are contrary to God's law. So God's word and law does not become the authority, but the man is the authority. So first, let's consider kind of the perverters of God's law to violate God's law under pretense of Christian liberty. Again, chapter 21, paragraph 3, our Confession of Faith, says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust. And so we'll stop right there. These are the ones who are antinomians. These are the ones who are going against God's law, who are perverting Christian liberty, giving up basically a license to sin. Upon pretense of Christian liberty, they practice or cherish any sinful lust. Those who actually practice any sin or nurture or cherish sinful lust in their heart, rather than as Scripture calls us to do, is put them to death. Is there going to be a struggle with sin? Of course. But we, by the Holy Spirit, in God's grace, need to always be in a pattern of putting sin to death in our hearts. It's going to be a constant battle to the day we die. We'll always be battling against our flesh. Now, the perversion here is described as we go on in paragraph 3, and it says, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So we have two things that are mentioned here. We have first, they who pervert the main design of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel Remember what we looked at under paragraph one. What does God's grace do for us? What does the grace of the gospel entail? Okay, so what does that mean, or what does that end up entailing as it plays out in our life? Okay. Yeah, we're not condemned by it. You know, the reformers would say, would basically sum it up this way: we're not under the curses of the law, but we're still under the commands of the law, and so that's a great freedom. But remember what the grace of God does as well. Remember Romans 6. What does Paul go on to say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And what does he say to that? Yeah, but by no means. Yes, and why? Why does he say that we shall not go on sinning that grace may abound? Yes, exactly. And God's grace is what not only frees us from the condemnation of the law, but also the slavery to sin. Yes, Michelle. Right. Right, yeah, it's part of the grace of the gospel. I think that we have down that Christ died for us, but part of the grace of the gospel is also that we died with him. And that's a great thing because it's part of helping us walk in holiness. A big part of fighting sin, here's a big part of fighting sin, is reminding yourself of and believing in your new identity in Christ, that you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. This has really happened. Now, you may not feel that way. You may be really struggling. You may have had a bad few days. But the gospel nevertheless remains true for believers, and that is that we have been freed from our sin because of Christ's death for us. And so that's why it says that those who under any pretense of Christian liberty practice or cherish any sin destroy or pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel. Christ has freed us. It's to really go against it. And at this point, I want to look at one verse in particular, and that's Jude 4. We turn to Jude 4. Can I have somebody read Jude 4, please? Jude verse 4. Okay, suppose you pervert the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness, that is, to live in sin, are what kind of people? Ungodly, condemned, yes. This is a very serious thing, to turn the grace of God into a reason to live. Pervert the grace of God, it says here. Second thing that our Confession of Faith mentions is that it actually undermines or wholly destroys the end of Christian liberty. And what is the end of Christian liberty? Well, quotes Luke 1, 74 and 75. If you turn over to Luke 1, look at verses 74 and 75. If I can have somebody read that, please. Okay, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he busts out in this song, and in light of the salvation that God is bringing to his people, and the salvation consists of that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, being freed from them, might do what? Serve Him in holiness all our days. Who or what are the enemies that God has freed us from? What are the enemies that He has delivered us from? Yeah, sin, death, and the devil. Spiritual enemies. Now, and this is typological, or this was a picture that God has put forth, a physical picture. They were delivered from physical enemies so that they may serve the Lord. And this is a picture of what He would do for us in our salvation. Deliver us from greater enemies, from spiritual enemies, that we may serve Him. And so Christian liberty is, I'm freed from my enemies to serve Him. And those who say your freedom consists in serving sin completely undermines the whole reason behind Christian liberty. We may serve Him. And you know, the good news of the gospel is that Christ delivers us from the slavery and bondage to sin that we may serve Him. You know, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King not only means that we should obey Him, but do you know what His office as King means for us as it pertains to Him as mediator? Well, I want you to look at chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 10. And this is how we will close. This is a wonderful, wonderful paragraph. It says, this number and order of offices, that is the three offices of Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetic office. And in respect of our alienation from God and in perfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness or our waywardness or wanting to stray and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. You know, I think we get His prophetic office down and His priestly office down, but we think His kingly office, we suddenly go from Calvinists to Arminians, where, okay, He's King and He's up there in heaven waiting for you to realize that, for you to exercise your will in obeying Him. Rather than understanding, while it's true that since He is our King, we are to obey Him. We are to render service unto Him. His kingly office is also to deliver us. Think about the kings in the Old Testament. What did they do? They were the ones who delivered God's people from their enemies that they may serve Him. And that's what Christ's kingly office does for us. By His Holy Spirit, He delivers us from our enemies. Really, from the sin in us, from our slavery to sin, to be freed up to serve Him. And so that is part of His office as mediator, as our King, is that He is the one who delivers us. He is the one who frees us. And precisely because of that, we can and we should obey Him. And so there's a great reliance on Him. Let me close with just a couple of quotes here from Samuel Bolton, who once again was a reformer, part of the Westminster Assembly, and wrote The True Bounds of Christian Liberty. He says this, "We cry down the law in respect of justification, but we set it up as a rule of sanctification. The law sends us to the gospel, that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. So this is that great balance here. We don't want to fall off on either side. We don't want to add to God's word. We don't want to take away from God's word. But we want to use the law appropriately. The law crushes us, reminds us of our need of Christ, sends us to Christ. And then once we have been justified, fully accepted in the Beloved, then the gospel sends us to the law and says, now here is your duty. You've been freed up to obey Him. Any questions or comments? It's only 1:55 in the morning. We can go on for another 8 hours. Yes, Michelle. Right. Right, right. Yeah, I think it's funny how you could fall on either side. So on one side, it's the rigor of the law, and it's showing very little grace. But on the other side, and I think I know who you're talking about, it's, you know, well, all we need to do for our sanctification is just remember our justification. Now, is that a big part of it? Yeah, absolutely. That's foundational and a big basis for our walking in holiness, but there still needs to be effort exerted by the grace of God. There still needs to be putting ourselves under the means of grace and taking those very seriously. Yeah, and then it's no surprise, you know, falling into sin. My pastor down in Escondido, Jim Neuheiser, met him actually. And before that actually happened, he goes, boy, if there's anyone who's ever set up for a fall, it's that person. And sure enough, he pretty sad. Yeah, that's why this stuff is really important, to have a really good balance based upon God's word. Well, it is shortly before 10 o'clock, maybe 8 minutes from 10 o'clock, but the heat is on, and we end early, close in prayer, unless anyone has anything else they want to add or take away from things I've said. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to your word, to not add or take away from it. We ask that you would help us to remember what Christ has done for us, and to glory in that and find great joy in that as we believe that He truly has died for us, and that we have died with Him, and that we have been freed from our enemies to serve You, not in a slavish fear, but in joy, in a holy reverence of You. We ask that You would help us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, in all humility and holiness. Lord, we are great sinners, and we ever need Your grace. Please be gracious to us and help us, Lord, to live a life pleasing to You all our days, because this is the reason You have freed us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.